I don't know if you're like me and thought that it would be a good idea to prove your intelligence by reading Brothers Karamazov. And if you're like me, you like to tell people that you started Brothers Karamazov and leave that conversation open-ended so that they at least think that you might have ended it. But the important chapter, if you're a person that's going to tackle that book, is a chapter in the middle, and it's entitled The Grand Inquisitor. And the Grand Inquisitor gives this terrifying account to what happens to the human soul that doubts its purpose. And he says this, he says, "For the secret of man's being is not only to live, but to live for something definite. Without a firm notion of what he's looking for, man will not accept life and will rather destroy himself than remain on earth." I think there's a lot of truth in that statement, and it is statements like this that make Dostoevsky one of the greatest writers, especially in regards to writing about the human condition. He was like a psychiatrist in novel form. Henry David Thoreau had something very similar to say when he wrote that the vast majority of men lead lives of quiet desperation. And I think what both of these writers tap is the very real problem in human existence. And that is that we need to know what it is that we are to live for. We need something significant to attach our lives to. We need calling. But the question immediately arises, what is it that we are called to? Now, I have young Christians come to me constantly asking how it is that they are to discover what the will of God is. And they're confused and their lives are in turmoil and they don't know which direction they ought to go. And the problem with the question is the problem of its focus. The calling for many is about what will bring me personally the most satisfaction in life. What will fulfill me as a human being? What will make me happy? And when we ask those sorts of questions, we are stuck and will inevitably remain within an existential crisis because the problem is the self at the center of all of those questions. We've got to break free from that. And so tonight, what I want us to do is just as I did with the fear of the Lord, I want to take us through a series of passages, primarily focusing on the epistles in the New Testament to discover what is meant by the word calling from a biblical perspective, because I believe it'll help us in regards to what is it that I am supposed to do personally. We cannot answer that question until we answer the much bigger question, what is it that we are called to? And so let's begin. I'm going to take you through a series of passages. Turn with me, if you will, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 8, verse 28. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. It's a very familiar verse, one that many of us, if you've been a Christian for any length of time, have probably even memorized. We love this verse. We cling to this one. "And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for" what? "Good. For those who are" what? "Called according to his purpose." Now, when you look at this verse, what do you see that you are called to first and foremost? What are you called to? You are called to his what? Purpose. Is there anywhere in that verse that says you are called according to your purpose? No. So calling begins here. It begins with a call according to God's purpose. And the problem is that we do not trust his purpose for our lives. And therefore, our lives are often marked by what I would call a particular misery due to our unbelief and self-importance. You see, we think that God should come to us to satisfy our purposes for our lives. But the problem is that we do not know who we are. The problem is that the fall and that bent disposition to do the things that we ought not to do eradicates our ability to truly understand what it is that we are called to. I am purposefully doing the thing that I am wired to do, which is be a pastor. I can promise you that in my 20s, it never even crossed my mind. In fact, I would have laughed in your face. Even when I became a Christian, there is no way. It was not even on my radar. It was nothing that I sought out. God called me according to his own purpose. And the purpose and the calling was that I might enter into relationship with him through his son. You see, the primary call upon the Christian's life is a calling not to a particular vocation. It's not about being called to do this or that thing. It's about being called into a living, vital relationship with a God who is actually present and available for each of his children. It's about God saying, I choose you. You did not choose me. It's about God choosing to love sinners in their sin. It's the power of the gospel. You see, we want purpose and significance in our life, but what greater significance is there in life than knowing that the God of the universe actually cares about you? That he is concerned for you. That he loves you. You see, God's purpose for your life is that you would know his love. That you would know him. And God is not one that we are to ponder in some sort of abstract way. God can only be known through his activity in human history. Significantly and specifically, the incarnation. We know God only because we have been touched by Jesus. And so many of us are wrapped up with these existential issues of what is my purpose? Why am I here? What is my existence for? What am I supposed to do with my life? And when we ask those questions, we are cutting that connection that is the primary purpose of life, which is the connection that we are to have with the living God who has purchased us at a price. The question isn't, what do I do with my life? It is, Lord, what do you want me to do with your life? Because I am no longer my own. And see, that changes the way that we think about vocation, doesn't it? It changes the way that we think about calling, because calling in regards to your personal vocation or what it is that you are wired to do. And each of us have unique giftings and there are gift sets and there are things that you most definitely ought not to do. If you are an introvert who cannot deal with people, you probably shouldn't work a job that requires that you deal with people 24 hours a day. You will be exhausted. I mean, there is real wirings that make up who you are, and God doesn't just change the natural wirings of yourself as an individual when he calls you to himself, but he does give you kind of a new set of tools. It's called all things new in Christ, a spiritual empowerment it's almost like, I like to say it's like a car that just got some special parts that just makes it perform a little better. At least that's how it's worked for me. I'd like to believe that anyway. Like maybe slightly more souped up engine or something. But the real question of calling isn't what should I do? The real question of calling is whom do I know? Whom do I love? Who do I belong to? Isn't that true? Psalm 138 verse 8 says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. His purpose is that we might know him and his love through Christ. And this relationship becomes the center in which, regardless of what work we do, we can have satisfaction and purpose and hope. How many of you have discovered that very reality, that when you fall in love with someone, all of a sudden it doesn't really matter what you're doing? When you're really in love with, when you first fall in love, those first months of just passionate new romance, I don't care if you're sitting in traffic for 2 hours. You're just like, you just look at people. I'm in love. And I think we have misconceptions that God comes into our life to satisfy our desires, but we have to have our desires rewired. We have to have our wants reprogrammed because they're messed up. We often pursue the wrong things, things that actually break our hearts. So this is the first piece of calling. Before we can get to what am I supposed to do with my life, we must begin with what are you actually called to? And you're called to someone. I think secondly, turn with me, if you will, to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 29. For he calls us here, we'll see, he calls us into an indestructible covenant with himself. And this is something that gives us a sense of permanence. Romans 11, 29 says, for the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. They become an immovable force. It becomes a foundation of assurance for us as people because life by its very nature is undulating. It's going up and it's going down. You notice that I put my hand down when I said up? It just shows just that we have problems. I have problems. But I think about this, as we're seeking calling, we forget that life is uncertain. Almost everything in life is uncertain. Most of us, if not all of us, will go through a whole series of jobs before you land in the thing that is your, whatever, your sweet spot. Some of you may never land in your sweet spot. And the responsibility of the Christian is not necessarily to seek after that which will make you the happiest. The responsibility of the Christian is to be reminded that Christ is with us regardless of what our circumstances are. How many people throughout most of the world get to do whatever they want to do? Most people are just fighting for existence. Think of the countless Christians who are imprisoned for their faith in places where faith is not allowed. Right now, there's a young couple from Iran that I've gotten to know, Yuna and Nestoran, who live in L.A., and they've had to flee for their lives because their pastor was murdered and their best friend who took over the church is in prison with no opportunity and no future hope of ever being released with a wife and a two-year-old. And he writes letters. Occasionally, word gets out through his lawyer. His lawyer brings letters to the Iranians who are part of the community that have fled the country. And he talks about what a joy and privilege life is in jail, even though he misses his wife and his child, because he has the opportunity to serve the living Christ through his witness to those who have imprisoned him and those whom he's in prison with. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who was executed by the Nazis, one of the greatest Christian thinkers of the 20th century, the same sort of reality. In prison, he was known for his joy and his steadfastness. In spite of not being able to do what he wanted to do, he did what he was created to do, which was bring glory to Christ. And in that was his satisfaction. And it comes through this understanding that we have been called into an indestructible covenant with Christ. God is faithful to us even when we are faithless. That he is our immovable foundation regardless of what it is that we're doing for work. And too often we are driven by what is making us happy in the moment. I don't like my job and therefore I'm miserable and you get frustrated and you lose heart. But the fact is that when Christ is at the center, it gives us the ability and the strength to face the fact that we're uncertain of a lot of things. We need not lose heart because it simply takes time to work out our gifts. It takes time. We don't have to be frustrated. What we do need to be is faithful. Turn with me, if you will, now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 through 29. And as you're turning there, let me just say, I've often said from the pulpit, that God often gives us what we want when we no longer need it. But I think that I need to qualify that statement because I should add that he might give us a new path because the one that we wanted is not what we needed. And I think it's important to understand that. God gave me music back at 30 after I had pursued it for all of my 20s to no avail, had given it up, began painting houses and received a call, literally a call. Calling actually speaks by very nature that it comes from outside of you. I think it's funny how people say, I'm called to do this or that, as if they've been able to produce their own internal calling. When really, calling, if you just think of it in the most practical, is that someone calls you on the phone, which means that someone else called you. And I received a call and offered a job in ministry as a pastor in a church that I had never even knew existed, because he had heard about me doing music in Russia. Random. God's calling is mysterious. But God called me into this place and where I was able to make music when I had finally given it up. I didn't need it anymore. I was happy to live a life following Jesus. And I said, Lord, if you don't want me to do music, just give me joy doing what I'm doing. And then he's like, all right, you can have it now. I'm like, finally, at 30. Everyone wants to tour at 30. And really, that's like the new 20 for today's men. So it's good. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 26 to 29. Look at this. It says, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Notice, consider your calling. What is he talking about here again? Is he talking about your occupation? No, he's talking about God calling you into a relationship with himself. And what I love about this calling is that he calls us in spite of our apparent weaknesses. That in an age in which we are driven by a desire to be special and unique and significant, and yet most people, or I should say many people, live with this overwhelming sense of lostness and loneliness and insignificance. I mean, we feel in the depths of our being what the biologist P.Z. Myers wrote. I'm reading this book right now called This Book Will Make You Smarter, written by a bunch of atheist scientists. It's I don't know if it's making me smarter, but it's definitely depressing me. I don't know if they think that, like, if you really face life and what it really is all about without God, then you will be free. And I just, each essay, I'm just like, that is so good. But it's only good because I'm coming at it from how it connects to Jesus and how I'm grateful that he's around. But he says, this is the thing that will really help your cognitive toolkit, he says. It's the mediocrity principle. Simply states that you aren't special and the universe does not revolve around you. I'm like, man, that's not an atheistic scientific discovery. That's just Christianity. That's what 1 Corinthians said 2,000 years ago, Mr. Myers. And this is the bottom line, is that what's fascinating is that it says God didn't choose you because you were awesome. He didn't select you because, he's like, we often think that, oh man, if that person would become a Christian, God, so much cool stuff would happen. As if God's selection is based upon your personal talent. And the reality is that whoever you are, or whatever your mental ability or musical ability, or artistic ability, or your craftsmanship, whatever your gift set is, even that is a gift from him. So we should not take credit for any of it. But Paul says here, God didn't actually choose many that were wise in the world's eyes. That he chooses the weak and the broken and the regular things to confound the wise, that calling is connected once again with him moving toward us in love and grace through Christ. And I love this because it gives us an encouragement that we may not be special, but we are loved and we are wanted, which in the end makes us special. In an age in which there is such an intense competitiveness and there is such a sense of apathy where people feel, especially in this city where the job market is so difficult and the competition is so fierce, people just get apathetic. They feel like they should just give up, like there isn't the possibility, they don't have a chance. That they thought they knew what they were called to, only to discover that there's a million out there that have such and such degree, and you're left with your degree working working in some job that you never set out to do, and you want to know why it is that you're doing this thing. And what we have to remember is that God has called us, and because he's called us to himself, we are significant in his eyes, and we don't need to play into the rat race of human civilization or what culture tells us will make us happy and significant. What we need to do is look at our lives and say, Lord, am I being faithful with what is right before me? And am I going to trust you with the unknown factors that are before me? Our lives cannot find their ultimate significance in our work anyway, but in the one for whom we work for. And that is essential to understand. Turn with me now to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 17 through 24. Because now we're going to see that God, he calls us to freedom and to service. This is actually one of the most, I think, misunderstood verses around calling, and one that is used to say that God actually calls you to a particular vocation, which he does at times. But that is not primarily how the word calling is used throughout the scriptures and is not how it's used in this in the context of 1 Corinthians chapter 7, which the chapter is about marriage and divorce and singleness. And so it's about social relationships and not trying to get out of those particular relationships. But we can apply it essentially to where whatever our position is in life. Look at 1 Corinthians 7, 17 through 24. Only let each person lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him and to which God has called him. This is my rule in all the churches. Was anyone at the time of his call already circumcised? Let him not seek to remove the marks of circumcision. Ouch. Why would anyone do that? Was anyone at the time of his call uncircumcised? Let him not seek circumcision once again. Just a bad decision. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but keeping the commandments of God. Each one should remain in the condition in which he was called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity, for he who is called in the Lord as a slave is a freed man of the Lord. Likewise, he who is a free when called is a slave of Christ. You are bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. So brothers, in whatever condition each was called, therefore let him remain with God. And here we have one of those great principles that the bottom line is this, is that we are free from being slaves to people because we have been freed by Jesus Christ by becoming a slave to the Lord. That we don't need to seek this massive change in our current situation, that God can actually infuse everything we do with divine intent when we are surrendered to him, when we submit our lives to him and recognize that our freedom is not found in fulfilling our personal needs. Our freedom is found in Christ alone. For Jesus says, whoever the Son of Man sets free shall be free indeed. And we become free by becoming his bondservant. Our freedom comes through releasing our desire to be our own masters, which actually is the thing that enslaves us most often. But I think of this in terms of those periods in our lives when we are connected to work that makes us miserable. And all of us at some point will inevitably find ourselves doing things that we do not like, things that we cannot stand. Those are the periods of mental misery. And Paul, in the context, is writing, those who are Christian, they become a Christian, but their spouse is not a Christian, and they want to get out of the situation. It seems unbearable. And Paul says, no, you need to stay in that situation. Those who are slaves and they've come to follow Christ, he says, listen, don't worry about it. He's not saying that slavery is right. What he is saying is that, listen, your position in life is not the ultimate thing that will define you. What defines you is your connection to living Christ. That's what turns everything upside down on its head. That's what revolutionizes the things that we do. But here's the thing, is that we become obsessed with getting out of our particular situations. I know many of you are miserable right now in your jobs, in your particular situation, and you think, I've got to get out of this. And if I can get out of this, if I can begin to do this thing, then I will be happy. If I can leave this situation, and I have done it even in jobs that when I look back were actually good jobs. Were actually good jobs because I was making the job the center. People do it in relationships. Whatever it is that you make your center that is not Christ will inevitably break your heart. It's called idolatry. And we have to protect ourselves from it. When you find yourself saying, my job is meaningless, my boss is mean, my coworkers are carnal and cruel. I remember going on my first, and I actually said that. I actually put that in because I said that. I remember going on this mission trip, and my life was revolutionized by this trip to Russia, and I wrote my first worship song and felt like I had discovered what I'm meant to do. Like, this is it. I just want to serve Christ. I want to see people come to a saving understanding of the gospel. And just people were hungry, and we would share the gospel with these Russians in the city of Ryazan, and they would just listen to you politely. Even if they didn't agree with you, they would read a tract, and they just nod their head, like, thank you, and then come to the concert that night. And then I came back to America, like, that's how it's going to be. And I was working in a commercial painting job, and I remember going to work one day, and by my lunch break, I had been rejected in conversation like 4 times, brought into the most insane, primal, sexual content conversation that was so pornographic, it makes my stomach hurt to just think about it. And I remember just going into this room that was not constructed with the lights off and weeping. Lord, why? I can't work with these monkeys. Just so upset. How could he do this to me? But what do these thoughts stem from? Because those monkeys were men that Jesus loved and died for, who I had been just a year before. And I think that these thoughts stem from our own self-idealization. I'm not even questioning the misery of our job. But the fact is, our own sense of entitlement can often sabotage what is in reality actually a good position in life. Many of us have good positions that we hate because it's not the position that we think we deserve. And our sense of entitlement in this country destroys our ability to work well. We have to think about these things. When you start thinking in terms, I'm better than this, I'm smarter than this, I deserve more than this, if Jesus was really there, he would get me out of this situation. I can promise you, if that is your thought pattern, it's a bad one to go down, and you just need to repent and say, Jesus, give me joy in the midst of what I'm doing, because the greatest gift that God gives is always God himself. I read this book, and I'm not necessarily recommending it, but there was a fascinating statement in it by this guy, Peter Rollins. He wrote this book called The Idolatry of God, and there are ideas in it I think he goes too far with. But he did say one thing that I thought was very profound. He says, what if Christ does not fill the empty cup we bring to him, but rather smashes it to pieces, bringing freedom not from our darkness and dissatisfaction, but freedom from our felt need to escape it? We should probably just pray and end on that one, huh? Everyone just looked at me and goes, Isn't that what we want? We want God to get us out of the situation rather than bringing God into the situation. That Jesus frees us from our need to escape and says, in this world, you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. And I think specifically of this. What hope, what meaning would there be about personal vocation and calling when you go into a prison, which I did outside of Ryazan? It was a penitentiary for women who had committed murder. And these women were in for life. Life. No possibility of parole. Freezing cold. And I go into this room, and there are all these girls, and most of them look like they were under the age of 25. And you could tell the girls that had been there long enough that they were just now cold and hard, and the girls who just got there, and they look so terrified, like the worst nightmare you can ever have, and you pray to God you never have a dream like that again. I mean, I have never seen living terror on faces like I did in that prison. And I was asked to get up and play songs and share the gospel with them and give them some sort of hope. Now, if our hope in Christianity is that Jesus Christ indeed has come to give us everything we ever wanted, what possibly could I give those girls? And what meaning would the gospel or Christianity have for them at all? But what if I could tell them that Jesus Christ can free you in spite of your imprisonment? What if I could tell them that the gospel means that God is with you even in this hellhole here? And that God loves you in spite of what you've done. Because I looked at those girls and I said, there's no way these girls would have killed someone unless their life was endangered. How could this injustice happen? How can these girls never have the possibility of being released? Why is it so cold in this room? And I'm supposed to give them the hope of the gospel. Jesus is here. He loves you. He cares about you. What meaning does that have if the cross isn't significant? And if God isn't necessarily promising to get us out of our particular situation, but he does promise to be with us in the midst of our trial. And see, that's the only kind of gospel that makes sense in a world that is crazy and difficult. What promise of fulfillment can you give to someone who lives in a country where they will never be able to do what they dream of? And how do we battle the fact that we have been told since we were little kids that we can do whatever we think, whatever we set our mind to? How do we deal with the fact that when we did something dumb in school, our parents told us that we were actually super smart, when possibility is that you're like me, you're just average? How do we deal with that? This is why we need to recognize that freedom is not to be found in what this world has to offer. Freedom is found in Christ, which allows us to go into the world with power and with hope and with significance. I think the next thing is really important. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 4. Let's look. We're going to keep moving on. We've just got a few more. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. And here we are called into community, which means that we are called primarily into service. Most of us don't like the world, the service world. But here is the thing, is that Jesus himself said in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, it says, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." And this is the significance for us as a community of faith. We are called not to be looking for what will satisfy us individually, but what will bring the most satisfaction to the community as a whole. Because when we become born again, we are not born into a vacuum. We are born into a family. And the thing is that we do not choose to serve, what we are called to choose is to be a servant. And this is there's a difference in these phrases. Choosing to serve keeps you in control of when and where you serve, and this is not true service. It's selective consecration. But choosing to be a servant is the voluntary surrender of one's right to be in charge, and it is there that we find great freedom. And see, Paul says, remember what you've been called to. It's not a calling that is to bring pride. It's meant to bring humility and gentleness so that you recognize that your life now will find its greatest significance and value in the way it can be poured out for the good of your family, for the good of your community of faith, for the good of your city. And this is that whole concept of, does your life contribute? Do you think in terms of your work about what you can achieve so that you can buy this or that thing? Or do you work in terms of, I want to work and do this thing, even if it's a task that I do not love? But the bottom line is that even this task that I do not love can be used to serve God's kingdom and God's glory. I can serve it with my time. I can serve it with my resources. This responsibility, I think that one of the things that it speaks to the fact that we build our lives around what will make us happy is by the sheer nature of our lack of generosity. That we expect people to serve us and give us what we want. I worked for this, I deserve it. When really your work should be done for the greater good. For the greater good. Do you live with that in mind? Do you look at how you can utilize the giftings that God has given you because you've been called into a relationship with Him, that you are to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself? Do you give to your church community? Do you give to Door of Hope? Do you believe in what God is doing through this community? Do you see your work as a means by which you can support the very community of faith that you're a part of? Do you know eventually we'll have to move out of this building and it's probably going to cost us a lot of money? Do we know that God's called us to do this great work here in this city, and that all of us working together as a community of faith, declaring as witnesses to Christ the reality of who He is, that we can contribute to this? We can give to this thing in our time, in our energy, in our giftings, in our resources. That's what God's called us to. That immediately gives value to work in ways that you can't even imagine. I know many people within this church, I would love to name their names right now, but I do not want to embarrass them, that their work is merely the means by which they can give fully to Jesus. It's powerful. It's powerful when you see that at work amongst a community. I think it's important, too, that you're called into a community. God calls you to Himself and He calls you into community. And this is the side note and this is the key, and I'm only going to mention it in passing. This is where you discover your personal calling. You will not discover this in your own efforts, in your own mental pondering. People, when you live life in a community of faith, people will see what your giftings are and they will encourage you in those giftings. That's why when anyone comes up to me and says, I'm called to be a preacher. Well, who told you that? I'm called to be a worship leader. Really? Has anyone actually heard you sing? But when I get the word, hey, have you met this person? Man, they just serve. They have a heart. Have you heard this person sing? You should talk to this person. They love Jesus. They love the word. They have this gifting. Have you heard this person teach, man, at the community group? He share the word and I just have this sense that there's something there. Our calling often is discovered through the community of faith. God often reveals what his personal plans are for us individually only as we live communally. And I don't mean living with people. We do not need to live in communes. It's a failed philosophy of hippiedom, and maybe it's just because I am more private than I like to admit, and you cannot live with me. But I do think that we should live giving of our lives. We're called to that. We're called to faithfulness. This is an awesome one. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. Just have two more. 2 Thessalonians 1:11. It says, to this end, we pray for you that our God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good and every work of faith by His power. That God may make you worthy of His calling and may fulfill every resolve for good. I love that. It's a call. He's called us to a faithfulness, and that God empowers us to be faithful to that which He has called us to. And faithfulness to Christ means faithfulness in life. He expects us to be faithful in what is before us. He seems to be less concerned with what we are doing and more concerned with how well we are doing it. And are we doing it in a way that reflects Him? That includes work well done. You know, I think that it's just a fact. I have yet to meet a successful person in life that isn't there because without hard work. People that really seem to know how to make human existence work for them financially is generally due to a willingness to work very hard, unless it's just been given to them. And that's called trust fund kids. That's usually not Portland's problem, but it is Williamsburg, Brooklyn's problem. And I think this is the thing. We need to think in the realm of working faithfully and hard. I was talking to Darcy, and I asked my wife today, I said, honey, what? Name all the jobs that you did. Just name them. How many jobs have you done? And she started naming off all these jobs. The thing about my wife is that even before she was a Christian, she just had this incredible work ethic. She always did things with excellence. And this is why before she left her job to take on the daunting task of mothering Henry and Hattie, she was managing this incredible store in Seattle called Great Jones Home. But she was telling me how she had this one job I don't know if it was in high school or out of high school, where she was... She was like for an operator for, was it for a trucking company, Dars? And it was a switchboard operator. And she said, she's like, I really loved it. because I just wanted to master it. Like how I could just, I got so fast at it. And for her, every task that she has done, it doesn't matter how menial it is that if that's my job and that's what pays my bills and that's, I'm going to give myself and I'm going to enjoy mastering that thing. And that is a key to any successful living. I mean, how many of you are more like me where it's like, I'm not going to master anything that I don't like. I'm going to dabble, which is why I married the master. who unfortunately was stuck being my sugar mama for the first 6 months. But we, you know, we've worked through that. And but I think about this reality. Because what she declared is exactly what Jesus says. It's a principle that goes across the board. Jesus says in Luke 16, he says, one who is faithful in very little is also faithful in much. And one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much. If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust you to the true riches? And this directly connects to our holiness, because 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who saved us and called us to a holy calling. We've been called. We're called. Holiness and faithfulness are directly linked. We're called to do things to the glory of God. We should do things with excellence, and it does not matter what the work is. If you work at Burger King, you should work excellent there. If you work in a bank, you should do it with excellence. Whatever it is, you should do it well. And the bottom line is, it's so sad to me when people say that Christians are often the worst workers. I'm like, oh, why do you say that? I just feel like that's just a generalized statement. Or like, don't hire a construction Christian that has the fish on the back of their truck. Like, why do we have that rap? That shouldn't be the case. Everything we do should be done with excellence, to the best of our ability. Dorothy Sayers said that all Christian work should be good work done well. And I think that's absolutely true. Absolutely true. I think, finally, I just want us to think of this last one. He calls us to consider Jesus in everything. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1, it says, therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Colossians 3:17 says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. You see, we are a people who are called to have Christ at the forefront of our thought life 24/7. There is never a point in our day in which we are to forget Jesus. We don't start our day with Jesus and go do our business and then come back to Jesus. The Jesus says, lo, I am with you always. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Christ promises to be with us in whatever it is that we are doing. And his very presence is what gives everything we do significance. I was thinking about this in terms of Tim's message last week and the question of what will eternity be like, and what will, if we're going to work in eternity, I mean, I hope I get to do something fun. I can promise you it literally will not matter what Christ asks you to do in heaven, because you will be without a sin nature. You will not be self-centered or self-concerned, and whatever it is that he asks you to do, even the most menial task will be done with absolute and perfect and full joy, because Christ's glory will be the central desire of the hearts, and our hearts will be so consumed by his love that it won't matter. It will not matter. I don't think that some people get to be, you know, some royal, like they say, like, well, you know, Paul's position in heaven is going to be much, much bigger than ours because he did so much more. The first shall be last. I wonder if Paul gets the most menial task because he did so well, so that he can prove to us that it does not matter what he's doing as long as Christ is with him while he does it. And see, that is what will turn upside down our vision of what matters and what does not matter. Because what matters at the end of the day is our witness, that we, according to Peter, are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, which means that we are to carry Christ. What is the primary responsibility of the church? We, as a community of faith, are to point people to Jesus. We witness to him with our lives, with our words, with our deeds. Everything we do should be pointing people to him. And if we aren't doing that, we are not functioning as Christians. That's the call. That is what we have been given the privilege to do, to represent Jesus Christ and to bring his light into the darkness. And to say there's a better way. We don't do God's work, we witness to his work. We declare it, we celebrate it, we rejoice in it. And therefore, you ask the question, what am I supposed to do with my life? Begin by falling so in love with Christ that you begin to hear his voice. Live so intentionally in community and serve, pour your life out for the good of his kingdom and point people to him. I can promise you that that little 1% that's left over that has to do with you personally will fall into place naturally. Our primary concern is not what will make us happy, but what will bring him glory, which in the end will be the thing that makes us happy. Amen? Let's pray.